Again, I come with greetings from Jefferson Park Baptist Church. It is our honor and privilege to partner with you in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us turn our attention to God's Word this morning. We'll be in Psalm 32, so you can go ahead and turn there. As we prepare to consider what God would have us to hear from His Word, I want to ask a question. What will it take to be happy? What will it take to be happy? Now, many will answer that question by saying something needs to be added. I need something. I need a spouse. I need my children to behave. I need a better job. I need something of this world, and then I'll be happy. Some might answer the question very differently. I need something taken away from me. I need health. I need this physical ailment or this illness to be removed, and then I'll be happy. This morning we're talking about happiness because God wants us to be happy. It matters to God. And God's Word speaks of happiness throughout throughout the Scriptures. Sometimes it speaks of happiness as something that's added to you. Blessed are those that delight in the law of the Lord. The Word of God has been given to us as a blessing. And we can really translate that word blessing as happiness. The life that's pleasing. The life that has peace, the life that is glad, that has cheer. This morning we're going to be looking at how happiness is given to us by God by taking something away from us. Happiness is found in being forgiven for our sins. Happiness is having the guilt and corruption and punishment of sin taken away from us. If you're looking for one sentence that summarizes our study, our message, Psalm 32 this morning, it's this. Happiness comes from the humility to seek forgiveness for our sins. Happiness comes from the humility to seek forgiveness for our sins. If you turn to Psalm 32, I want to walk through the structure so that you can hopefully see how clear God's Word is in promising you happiness. Our first point of the sermon will be the blessing of forgiveness. The blessing of forgiveness. That's verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2. The blessing of forgiveness. Second, the need for forgiveness. The need for forgiveness. That's verses 3 and 4. First, the blessing of forgiveness, 1 and 2, verses 1 and 2. The need for forgiveness, verses 3 and 4. Thirdly, the certainty of forgiveness, verses 5 to 7. And then finally, the life of forgiveness, verses 8 to 11. Let me read our text. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. Through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold him in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Amen. Let us first consider the blessing of forgiveness. Our psalm declares the blessing twice, verses 1 and 2. How blessed is the man? How blessed is he? Now we need to understand this is an instructional psalm, a maskil. The psalmist is instructing us on how to be happy by finding happiness in forgiveness. You actually see the instruction there in verse 8. God gives you the grace to be happy, and then He instructs us on how to be happy. He gives us all we need to be happy. And the key focus here is it's happiness in forgiveness. Well, let's define. What is forgiveness? Forgiveness is when someone no longer counts our sin against us. To forgive someone is to intentionally turn toward them, pursue them, by absorbing whatever transgression or debt they have against us. That means forgiveness is oftentimes, or always rather, costly to the forgiver. If someone owes you a great debt and you forgive them that debt, you're absorbing the loss. As Jesus taught us in Matthew 18 with the parable. Forgiveness sets aside anger, hurt. It renews the relationship. Forgiveness is a promise that sin is no longer going to affect our relationship. Now, a promise, like all promises, forgiveness is easy to make, and it's hard to keep, right? That's easy to say, I forgive you, but as life goes on and you remember that sin, it's hard to keep that promise. And that's why it's a promise that I'm not going to dwell upon it. I'm not going to talk about it. I'm not going to keep it in the forefront of our relationship. When a relationship has sin in it, it creates an awkwardness. It creates a sense of discomfort. It creates a sense of unsurety. There's a fear. It's not a happy relationship. That's why the psalmist is declaring happiness is found when your sins are covered. Your transgression is forgiven. When it's no longer imputed to you, that is your iniquity. Now it's very important that we understand something that this psalmist is assuming. He is assuming that your relationship with God is the most important relationship you have. Now, it may be the most neglected relationship you have, but it is the most important relationship you have. God created you to know you and to love you, to be known by you and to be loved by you. That is the most important relationship you have, and happiness is being once again at peace with Him, glad with Him, happy with Him. And what keeps us from enjoying that relationship is sin, our transgression, our iniquity. We get to pursue happiness again by seeking it in forgiveness. Notice the psalmist, he uses three different words to describe the problem. Transgression. That's just outright rebellion, refusing to recognize God, refusing to honor Him or give thanks to Him. Sin, that's in verse 1 as well. Missing the mark, disobeying the specific commands and instructions He's given to us. Iniquity, that's our twistedness. That's us loving the things the Creator has given to us rather than the Creator. It's us taking all the good things God gives us and using them for our own selfish ends rather than using them as a reason to say, thank you, Almighty God. Something else this psalmist assumes here. Notice it doesn't say how blessed you are if you have transgression. Or if you have sin, he assumes we all have sin, transgression, and iniquity. Our most important relationship is God, and we have all hindered that relationship with our sin, our iniquity, and our transgression. Verse 1, happiness is found when transgression is forgiven. This language is the same language used in the Old Testament when they would put the sin on the scapegoat and push him out of the city. A substitute was required to be punished for that sin. Forgiveness comes when our rebellion is put on someone else and that sin is carried away. Happiness is found when our sin is covered. This is very much like the Exodus language. God's wrath passes over our sin because of the blood on the doorpost in Exodus. Happiness is found when our iniquity is not imputed. It is not counted towards us. This is a legal declaration. Our psalmist repeats these different words. They all talk about the one same thing. But because it's so manifold in its aspect and so important, he talks about it in different ways so that we see its importance. Now notice, we do not know the sin that this author is talking about. Some of us assume this is David talking about his sin with Bathsheba, so this is kind of a like Psalm 51. We don't know, and it's actually helpful for us. It's not limited to one kind of sin or one specific sin. This is for us to apply to whatever sin that we come across in our own lives that leads us away from God. The emphasis here is that we need forgiveness from God. Our sin is first and foremost always against God. And we need to realize how serious the problem is. As we consider some things to reflect as we end point one, these first two verses, the happy life is one that trusts God to forgive sin. There's two things that seem to be sure in this passage. God is good and merciful, and sin is destructive and cruel. God gives blessing, and as we're going to turn now, sin brings misery. Look with me to verses 3 to 4. Here we see the need for forgiveness. The need for forgiveness. Notice there's four words that describe the effect of sin. My body wasted away, through my groaning all day long. Your hand, this is the sovereignty of God in the middle of sin, was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained. These four words capture the effect of sin, and they're quite different than the happy, blessed life. You know, it's interesting. There's nothing quite like a miserable Christian. By God's grace, He brings a miserableness. Even though our status is fully blessed in Jesus Christ, as we read earlier from Ephesians 1, all those blessings are ours, but when we pursue sin and we hide sin and we cling to sin, He brings about this heavy hand to help us realize our miserable state so that we would confess that sin and be free from it?
This section reminds me of a very popular American fiction, Nathaniel Hawthorne's Scarlet Letter. It's set in the colonial days of America. There's a woman named Hester Prynne. She is not married, but she is found with child. And so there, the community, they give her a scarlet letter. That's the name of the book, the Scarlet Letter. And they pin it on her clothes. Everywhere she goes, she has to wear this red letter A. Adulterer. Well, the way Hawthorne writes the story, she goes and she finds peace in the wilderness. Now, that is the bad part of the book. It gives the wrong solution to the problem. That is what we call, where I'm from, gobbledygook. That's a technical, theological word for nonsense, as the word sounds like, gobbledygook. Going out into nature doesn't solve a sin problem. But where the author gets it right is there's a man involved, and the town doesn't know who the man is, and they seem to not want to know who the man is. And it turns out the man is the pastor of the church. And they noticed he continued to look more and more sick and weak. His body wasted away. He seemed miserable. And he dies. And at the end of the life, they found a letter A where he had just been marking and scratching and cutting himself. In absolute misery, because he chose not to confess his sin to find the happy life of forgiveness, but to hide away that sin out of fear. Hiding sin brings about a restlessness, a weariness, a heaviness that drains us. Now let's go back and look at the last phrase of our first stanza. Blessed are those in whose spirit there's no deceit. There's no lying about sin. We're being honest about who we are, what we've done, so that we can actually come to God with confidence because we know who He is and what He's done and confess. Christian, this morning we can actually really embrace the goodness of shame. When we have a sense of shame, that very likely is the Holy Spirit convicting us to help us see that we're in the wrong. We're hiding something. Shame is used by God to lead us to Christ so that we can have a full, blessed life by confessing our sin to Him. Let me ask, what keeps us from confessing sin? We don't always quickly confess sin. I think there's three basic obstacles. The first one is a God problem. Our own idea of God is a problem. We ask, will God continue to be merciful? I'm afraid God might not again show me mercy, so we don't confess sin openly and quickly. We ask because of the fear sin creates in us, have I lost favor with God? The second obstacle is the neighbor problem. What will others think? Will my friends, will my brothers and sisters, will my neighbors, will they be quick to show grace and restore, or will this hang over me and be what I'm always remembered for? The third obstacle is this. Do I really want to stop enjoying that sin? Do I actually want to stop enjoying that sin so that I confess it, which means repentance, and ask God to forgive me? You know, hidden sin, it's like drinking poison, getting sick, going to the hospital, and not telling the doctor that you drank poison. It's not going to the one who can actually heal you and telling him, this is what I've done, will you heal me, forgive me, restore me? It's just a matter of fact, we will not actually confess sin until we see it is destructive, dangerous, and deadly. Let's go to the good news. The certainty of forgiveness. the first stanza makes the bold assertion, happy. Happiness is to have sin forgiven. Second stanza, verses 3-4. He looks back and recounts how miserable it is when he hides his sin away. And our third stanza leads us to make a confident confession of sin. Notice we repeat all the same words from the first stanza. I acknowledged my sin. My iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions. And the fruit, the consequence is so sweet. And you, O God, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Now we need to ask, what happened between verses 4 and 5? What happened? We're left somewhat to speculate, but I think we can look through other scripture and reason well that what happened between verses 4 and 5 is a posture change. The psalmist stopped embracing his sin, and he embraced the grace of God. He stopped loving his sin, and he started loving the Almighty God. It's a posture change. He turned from saying, I'm going to hide my sin and live in its misery, to turning to say, I want to confess my sin and be forgiven. This really gets to what is unique about Christianity. We're getting at the heart of what is unique about Christianity here. There is an ability, there is a welcome invitation to be able to boldly confess your sin and not get an answer, here's what you now do to be forgiven. You come and confess your sin in Jesus Christ, and because of what He's done, you are given forgiveness. If you want to know really what makes Christianity unique, that's it. An invitation and an assurance that when sin is confessed, it is forgiven. Because it's not based upon our works. We're confessing it to the God who sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross. We know that it is certain. We can have an assurance. See, there's two typical ways we think about being forgiven. One is to just pretend, that sin's not that bad. We dismiss how bad sin is. We look at it lightly. We don't consider the real consequences. We consider God small and His righteousness little and our sin not so significant. Just something to have fun with. The other way, okay, if you want to be forgiven now, here's what you need to do to be restored. If you want to be forgiven, let's get out the divine scale and let's figure out what we can weigh. This is what Islam teaches. Yeah, you can never know for sure if you're forgiven. According to Islam, you just keep trying and trying to put yourself on the path of forgiveness with prayer, fasting, helping your neighbor. That's what liberal Christianity teaches as well. It's just a new form of paganism. I really don't know what God wants. I'm not even sure who God is, but I'm just going to keep trying so maybe He'll like me more if I give a good effort. The gospel of Jesus Christ. God Himself came. Became like us in every way, yet without sin. So that He could come and die on the cross in our place, taking the wrath of God that we deserve, our guilt, paying the penalty fully. He rose again from the grave and sent us the Holy Spirit to indwell our hearts to apply that perfect salvation to us. That gives us forgiveness. That gives us great assurance because it's not based upon my works. It's based upon Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian this morning, thank you for coming. for humbly coming and thinking, what is it that the church teaches? What is it about Jesus Christ? You know, some will tell you what God promises you is a better life by giving you things of this world. God might give certain people certain things in this world, but the one thing the God of Christianity teaches, the one thing that God who gave us the Bible teaches, is that He promises really one thing, and that you can be forgiven and restored if you come to Jesus Christ. You can be happy in the forgiveness you receive by having a right relationship with God restored. That is the sweetest, most powerful invitation you can receive. And this morning, you're receiving it. You must believe that, yes, I have sin that makes me miserable, and there's nothing I can really do to figure out how to fix it. That's because you can't fix your sin problem. Jesus Christ came to die for you to fix that sin problem, mainly your problem with God, the Father. Believe in Him. That He died for your sin. He rose to give you new life. And now you can follow Him. Do not leave here without talking to someone else about that message. Christians, specifically members of KBC. It has been very encouraging and challenging to see the kind of zeal this body has been given by God to go out and spread the message that I just shared. To go out and regularly give that welcome, that invitation. You can come and confess sin and you can be restored and you can be part of the people of God. It's encouraging to see all the different preaching points and church plants. And God has blessed you with a great fervor to go out and invite those who don't know Jesus to come and confess. Now, I don't know the internal workings of the church as well, but I want to just challenge you with this. Are you regularly also openly inviting those who have confessed Jesus Christ as their Savior to keep confessing sin? Now, something that can happen is when you come to a church and you confess your sin as a non-Christian and you become a Christian, that's perfectly acceptable, but it is as welcoming and expectant that we would be able to invite the Christians. Because, you know, we keep sinning. I'm putting myself here. Sin isn't completely removed, just the guilt is. The blessed state is that we can keep confessing sins. Do we have an open posture and expectancy so that the brothers and sisters, they know that they can confess sin and receive restoration and reconciliation? Because something that can be very difficult is if we don't make that invitation clear, we might be afraid to talk about our sin, and we might become self-righteous hypocrites. And that leads to misery. Children, if you're age 3 to 12, would you just stand up for me for a second? Would you stand up if you're a 3? I want to speak specifically to the children. If you're a child, this is your moment to really focus in. Look at me if you're ages 3 to 12. Everyone else, keep listening. Don't. If you're a child, look. One of the greatest blessings you have are parents. One of the ways you can be trained in the beautiful, blessed life of confessing is to make sure that if there's ever a time when you need to confess sin to your parents, you do so quickly, without hesitation. Let me give an example. Let's just pretend maybe a mother or father tells you to go clean your room. You didn't intend not to clean it. You just forgot. You were busy doing something else. And when they come back and they ask, did you clean your room? You hesitate. You kind of get fearful and you might say, yes, I did. It was a lie. Let me encourage you. Trust your parents to show mercy and always tell the truth, especially when it means saying, I'm sorry, I did not do that. Forgive me. You see, that's your training
for how to come to God and confess the most important confession. And that's when you go to God and you say, and I pray, this is what you do one day. This is my heart's desire, our heart's desire, that you would be able to go to God and say, God, I've sinned against you. Forgive me for my sin. I believe in Jesus Christ. He provides the forgiveness I need. Children, that is what you need to believe. You are not going to get the blessed state because you share blood with parents who believe in Jesus. You only get the blessed state when you share in the blood of Jesus Christ that gives you forgiveness. And that only comes by faith. Parents, one of the best ways you can teach and model the gospel for your children is by regularly confessing your sin to them. Model this well. Let's look quickly at verses 6 to 7. It really is amazing how we go from, in verse 5, verse 5 is worthy of your meditation and memorization. It quickly focuses in here. A great declaration. My sin is forgiven. I want us to see very quickly before we move on to verse 5. How simple forgiveness is. Forgiveness is simple. I confess my sin, I am forgiven. It doesn't make it cheap. It was costly. Christ had to die for our sin. It was very costly. It's also not easy. It's hard because our hearts are hardened and love sin. It's not cheap. It's not easy. But it's simple. God doesn't make His word so high that you have to go up and get it, or so low you have to go somewhere and find it. No, it's near you. It's simple. But it was costly, and it is hard. As we look at verses 6 and 7 again, therefore let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me in trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. Verse 6 is really a warning there, isn't it? Let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. The assumption is there might be a window of grace to confess sin and find restoration, but there's a timeliness about it. There's an urgency. This is not something you want to put off so that you can find Him as that resting place. Another observation in this text, I want us to see the importance of my sin, my iniquity, and my transgressions. I want to see the importance that the author here, the confessor himself, okay, he started out with a general truth, then he talked about his own misery and sin, now he's talking about his own confession. Notice he's confessing his own sin. When I confess my sin, my transgression, my iniquity, I make a confession that gives me forgiveness and happiness. However, when I confess your sin, your transgression, your iniquity, and that's my confession, I believe the Bible shows that produces bitterness and self-righteousness. There is a great emphasis here. It is emphatic in the language. I acknowledge my sin, my iniquity, my transgression. It's just too easy to think about somebody else and what they're doing wrong and how they need to hear a message. We need to hear this is about my sin, my transgression. We need to hear that this is about us. One of my favorite things as a pastor is counseling. And for some reason, folks do this regularly. They want to come tell me all the problems that somebody else has, as if I have a magic pastoral wand in a box guarded by a unicorn. You know, if I just get that magic wand out and I swoosh it and I fix somebody else's problem. If y'all have one of those wands, I'd love to take one back with me. But it seems like somebody, they want to keep going on and on about whatever somebody's done against them.
And I have to, I listen, I try to listen. And then when they're done, I kind of remind them, I can't fix anybody else's problem right now. But what we need to focus on here is some bitterness that I hear. We need to focus in on the anger that's coming out in your words. We can't solve that person's problem, even if it is as you say. But let's think about the anger that's in your heart. And this is just one of those fantastic moments where you can actually see the Holy Spirit making someone squirm. And the Christians will say, you're right. The Christians will finally come to the point where they acknowledge, yes, I'm not approaching this the right way. I need to go and think about what Matthew 18 teaches me, that I need to go and see that God has forgiven me much, and I need to be more merciful to my brother who has sinned against me so much less than I've sinned against my God. Most of the Christians, they turn and repent. There's a turning there of seeing it's my sin, my transgression, that should be my primary focus. What does it mean to confess sin? What does it mean to confess sin? First and foremost, we confess to God. That's whom we've sinned against. You look to the cross, you see how clear it is that we deserve wrath because of what Jesus suffered. He cried out. The Son, who had been in perfect, loving relationship with the Father for all of eternity, He cried out at that moment, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because He suffered the consequence of our sin. That is separation from God and wrath of God. So when we come and we confess sin, no matter what it is or who else is involved, we first see that we've sinned against God by not loving Him with all of our hearts, without loving our neighbor as ourselves. It means we constantly look to the cross to help us see how sinful we are, to help us realize how good God's grace is to forgive us of all sins. Second, what about confessing to others? If your sin involves someone else other than yourself, whoever you sinned against, you have to go and say, I'm sorry. I would actually take it a step further and say, whoever else witnessed that sin and participated in that sin needs to hear a confession of sin. That happened to me this week here among your brothers. There was a little bit of a difference of opinion, and I overheard it and explained to me. And the next day, the dear brother said, you know, I need to confess to you. It was a sweet moment. Whoever even witnesses it. So if I sin against my wife and my children witness it, I need to confess my sin to them. Third, what if it's done in private? This is where it's still good. Find a godly brother or sister whom you can talk through whatever this sin is so that they can help you have the healing, restoration, and accountability you need. Fourth, what about confession? What do I do if someone confesses sin to me? This isn't you acting like a priest in one sense, but we are supposed to be a priest to one another. We're a kingdom of priests. Even if somebody confesses sin and it's not to you or it wasn't against you, remind them, you are forgiven in Jesus Christ. There's nothing sweeter than being able to be that instrument of grace to say, in Jesus Christ, you are forgiven. A gospel believer doesn't respond to somebody's confession by saying, how could you? A gospel believer responds by saying, me too, let's go to the cross by His grace together. Let us conclude with our last stanza. The life of forgiveness. It's two different possibilities as to what's happening here. The author, notice, he turns in person. He's not talking about what he's going to do in confession to God. He's now turning. I think what we have here is the psalmist now turning to us and instructing us based upon what he just modeled for us. That's very much like what David does in Psalm 51. He's going to direct us. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you.
Verse 9 has to be one of the most fantastically interesting verses in all Scripture. It's very vivid. It's a negative statement. Do not be as the horse or as the mule. Now, when would you tell someone not to be like a mule? When they might have a tendency to be like a mule. No one really wants to be likened to a mule. They're obstinate creatures. That's what he says. They have no understanding. They need to be forced. The author, God Himself here, is instructing us. Don't be hard-headed. Don't be hard-hearted. Don't make God have to use restraints and to bring a kind of suffering that's going to force you into recognizing the sin that is bringing your misery. Don't be like the horse. Don't lack understanding. Learn from the confession. He forgives the guilt of sin quickly. The blessed are the ones who are willing to hear correction. That they're eager for their sin to be corrected. One of the things we need to realize is that whenever we're facing correction, we're way worse than anyone will ever know. When somebody actually comes and says something about you that may not feel right, we are worse than that they are describing. We're all sinners and full of transgression and rebellion and iniquity. Secondly, we need to realize we're easily deceived. We need brothers and sisters to speak into our lives so that we know how to confess sin well. And third, the main focus of our text. God's desire is to give us Himself. And He's done so in Jesus Christ and in the Holy Spirit. He's done so that we can truly enjoy that happy, blessed, joyful, rejoicing life. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Notice verse 10, it really summarizes verse 5. There's sorrows for the wicked. That's the need for forgiveness. But for those who trust in the Lord, there's loving kindness. Trust the Lord. Be glad and rejoice because He has forgiven us. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank You for Your commitment. Lord, You have committed Yourself to a people, Your church, that we would be blessed. Blessed be the Heavenly Father who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Father, we thank You that we can receive this blessed state, this blessed existence because of what Christ has done, because of Your Holy Spirit that seals what He's done in our hearts. Lord, for those who do not know You now, we pray for Your hand to weigh upon them heavily. We pray that there will be a conviction of sin, that they would see the heaviness of sin. And they would turn to Jesus. They would see the welcome of a lifetime. The welcome that gives eternal life. That they can be forgiven. Lord, pray for this church that it would be a place where confessing sin brings restoration, reconciliation, and great rejoicing, Lord. We thank You, Father. We rejoice in You who declares us not guilty because of Christ.
We thank you for that invitation. We thank you that your grace gives it to us. We thank you for the grace that leads us to it. May we rejoice by your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We will respond in song with Psalm 89. I hear thy welcome voice that calls me, Lord, to thee for cleansing in thy precious blood that flowed on Calvary. Let us stand and sing.